Jim and Audrey will be here throughout the morning, so if you have questions for them or would like to get to know them a little bit more, please take advantage of them being here. I'm going to take some time this morning in God's Word with you, so if you have your Bible, please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as Jim already teased out this morning, we're going to talk about walking in such a way as to please God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're just going to really probably camp a little bit in the first couple verses. And before we do that, and before I even read the verses, I was thinking a little bit about how to introduce this theme this morning, and my thoughts just kept coming back to my, probably my first 10 years of being a Christian. So I became a Christian when I was, probably late junior high is about the right time. And I remember after I became a Christian, one of the things that was kind of a rude awakening for me that I wasn't really prepared for, I don't remember anybody telling me this, and if they did, maybe I just wasn't listening, but I remember being really surprised that the temptation to sin did not go away. Did any of you have that experience after you became a Christian? You kind of thought that right away everything would get really easy, and resisting temptation would just be like, you know, old news. And I got really sort of discouraged in the first 6 months, first year of my faith, because sin was still there. And I was still fighting it and not always winning over it like I thought I would in that first year in particular. One of the things that God used, actually, something that Jim mentioned briefly, was I got involved in an evangelism training program at the church I was attending and learned how to share the gospel and got to spend about 5 years in that program, then later teaching people how to share the gospel. So for about 5 or so years, I was leading people to Christ, and that kind of lifted my spirits a bunch because I started to see the Lord's word be used in the lives of others, and I was really excited about what he was doing. And by the time I got to college, I decided to go to a Christian college, and at that time really was sensing the Lord's calling on my life to go into church ministry, so I went to a Christian college in Southern California. And I kind of thought I was going to be a rock star there, to be honest, probably pridefully so. Thought I would show up on campus and everybody would recognize how great I was. And that was not the case, because the school I went to is a really strong school. And there were a lot of rock stars there, to be real honest. And I went back down into kind of a time of being discouraged. Didn't really feel like I was being used like I was back in my hometown, and had a hard time just kind of adjusting to really what was really a blessing, and that is having lots of Christian people around you to disciple you, who could help you. And that was just really an interesting time. I had a lot of Christian classes, a lot of godly professors. I sat under the teaching of John MacArthur for about 8 years in Southern California. So a lot of reasons why my life should have been pretty good. And I just had a lot of pride during that time of my life, just to be real honest. The Lord gave me an opportunity to go to Israel. I think I've told you some of those stories before. Spent a semester living in Israel, attending classes and school in Israel. And when I got back from that trip was probably the height of my spiritual arrogance. As I think about that period of time, I thought, well, now that I've walked the footsteps of Jesus, I'm in a Christian school and I'm equipped for the ministry, who wouldn't listen to me, you know? I mean, who wouldn't want to hear my stories? And there was a set of verses in Philippians chapter 3 that some of you may have memorized, where Paul says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize. In other words, I have not arrived, and I'm still working towards a goal of being like God. Well, I was not there, but those verses were used by God to bring me to a place of realizing that I needed to be there. I needed to be in a place where I repented of my arrogance, repented of my pride, and just stripped things down to the basics of the Christian life again and kind of started over and leave, you know, what had just been kind of a really discouraging, probably first decade of my life in Christ, lots of ebbs and flows. And one of the things I've learned about the Christian life, and I know some of you know this already as well, the Christian life is about progression. There are ebbs and flows. There are seasons, like I just described for all of us, where we do have times of discouragement, long extended times of discouragement, maybe even depression. But the Christian life, as we move from the whatever the day of conversion is to the day of glorification, so the day in which we, as we just sang a few minutes earlier, meet Christ in heaven, that is a progressive journey. We call it sanctification, a process of becoming holy, working towards being like Christ. But it's not a process that doesn't have valleys. It does have valleys. It does have times of repentance. It has times where we fight lethargy. We fight apathy and things feel stale. We don't feel motivated to do the things God has said that we need to do. So it's good in those times, I'm going to suggest to you, that we, again, work back towards kind of our basic fundamental purpose, not just of existence, but before God, what is it that I should be aimed for? And it's really simple in the scriptures. You could say this a lot of different ways. You could use the terminology Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10:31, glorify God. Or you could use the words that we're going to look at this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, that our aim should be to please God. God should be able to look at the life of Charles Heck and be pleased. Dare I say blessed, happy, enjoying seeing the trajectory and the growth and the change. And that should be our desire, is to please him. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in the first couple verses of this chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I know some of you are here for the first time and you're just kind of jumping into a book that you may or may not know anything about. This is a book that was written by the Apostle Paul to a very young church, a church maybe a year old, but a church that was just really growing and maturing well. He praises them basically for three chapters about their spiritual growth, a small church of maybe 30, 40, 50 people, not a significant number like we would maybe categorize today. And Paul is writing this letter to them to reflect on a good report, but also to instruct them about what we're getting there in chapter 4 and 5, really about last days living. How do we live in light of the days that are to come? We consider last days, the return of Christ, the thing we all wait and sing about really almost every Sunday. So he's equipping them for such a task. And chapter 4 is really the first kind of major hinge in the book. So if you've ever read any books of Paul, you know he's a little bit predictable in how he structures his books. He usually structures his books with doctrine on the front side and application on the backside. So he spends about half usually of the book kind of teaching truth and doctrine and then telling you how you need to live according to that doctrine. So Romans is a good example. First 11 chapters, doctrine. Chapters 12 through 16, application. Ephesians, also the same way. First three chapters, doctrine. Last three chapters, how do we live in light of it? This is a little bit of a twist, but it also, I mean, it's similar enough. The first three chapters have been not so much doctrine as they've been commendation, and now we switch to, like Paul does, the application of what has come before. So his words in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you could summarize or paraphrase in this way. You're doing well, but you need to keep doing well. You need to excel still more. And chapter 4 and 5 show the Thessalonians and show us how we excel, how do we please God in a whole variety of areas. So let me read in 1 Thessalonians chapter, actually I'm going to just jump back real briefly into chapter 3, verse 11, when Paul is praying for them. He says, may our God and our Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he, that is God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. How do we do that? How can we live in light of the abounding love etc. Finally, then, brothers, chapter 4, verse 1. We ask and we urge you and the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So verse 1 and verse 2 is kind of like a heading for the rest of the book. It transitions us, but also heads for us where we're going now. Where we're going now in this book is we're going to learn how to please God in a variety of areas. So after this morning, we will jump into a very, very provocative, in a good way, provocative section of Scripture, verses 3 to 8, where we will learn how to please God with our purity. Then we will learn how to please God and how we love the brethren in verses 9 and 12. We'll learn how to please God in light of the resurrection in verses 13 and 18. And on the day of the Lord, chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, and how we recognize leadership in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, how we shepherd one another in the same chapter, in how we don't retaliate, and how we rejoice, and how we pray regularly, and how we are grateful, and how we test the spirits. And then we'll kind of go back and wrap it all up, and we'll talk about sanctification, holiness again at the end of chapter 5. So these are application sections to come where we're learning how to please God. This morning, we're just going to focus in on that idea of pleasing God. What does it mean for us? And it's a main thing for the Christian life, and that is the essence of the key point for us is simple, that in the Christian life, we need to focus and work hard at keeping the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. What is it God wants us to do? What is the main thing He wants us to do? To glorify Him, to please Him. It's really that simple. Really, every decision that you and I make on a daily or weekly basis should be made by asking the question, what will please Lord in the Lord in this decision? Every temptation that comes to us that challenges us to sin could be met with a question, will I please the Lord if I engage in this activity? Every time you have a chance and I have a chance to influence someone with our words, we could really ask the question, will my words that I share with this person also please God? See, it is the main thing. It really is a something central in everything we do in the Christian life. I have said before in other places, and I probably might have said this in a sermon at some point, but I really think the best way to think about your life as a Christian is a pie chart, not a list of priorities. Sometimes you have a list of, you're asked to make a list of priorities, and we all put God at number one, and then we put whatever, family, school, jobs, you know, 2, 3, 4, somewhere in there. I don't think that's a very centralized way to think about your life, because you start kind of putting things into sacred and secular categories, and that's not what we do as Christians. Everything is sacred. Everything I do is meant to please the Lord, so think of a pie chart where God is at the center, and He's a part of every component of your life. That's a better way to think of it. So my aim is to please the Lord when I show up at work tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. My aim is to please the Lord as I'm driving to work and fighting traffic or construction. My aim is to please the Lord at the end of the day when I walk into my home and I greet my family after a day's work. My aim is to please the Lord here on a Sunday when I'm in a Sunday school classroom, when I'm filling cups before the service for people to drink later. Whatever, wherever God has put us, our aim is to please the Lord. It's the main thing. It's as foundational as it gets. J.C. Ryle, in his book Practical Religion, says that a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, strong, uncompromising, meticulous, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, this zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. And that's what Paul says in verse 1. That's what he's praying for the Thessalonians in verse 1. He uses the terms ask and urge in the Lord Jesus that they would walk to please God. That would be their one thing, their main thing. So there's an urgency here in Paul's heart. There's a desire, a resolve for him to see the Thessalonians keep the main thing the main thing. And these words he uses, ask and urge, these are words that really reinforce each other. Even though they mean different things, they reinforce something together. Let me explain what I mean by that. So in the original language, our Bibles in the New Testament was written in Greek. And so Greeks have different ways of expressing activity than we do. So this appears in what is called a present tense. That means that whatever verb is used here is an ongoing occurrence. So it's like he's saying, I continue to ask you, I continue to urge you. So it wasn't just a one-time petition he forgot about, but it was a regular activity that he's asking and urging. So what do those words mean? Well, the word ask means to request or to beseech. It's a word we usually use when we ask a question or we're making requests of somebody. But particularly a humble request, like, I humbly ask you to do this. Not, you better do this, but I humbly ask you to do it. It's a word that Jesus uses very often in John 16 and John 17, a section, John 17, called the High Priestly Prayer, where he's praying to the Father, making petitions, and he's asking. That word, same word is used several times in chapter 16 and 17. But he's not doing it because he's appealing to equal authority with the Father in those texts. You know how he's using this word, which shows submission to the Father, humble posture. So that's asking. The word urge means to exhort someone to a certain kind of conduct. It carries more the idea of seeing someone that needs to be in a place morally and urging them to get there. That's the idea. It's a word used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul urges Christians to offer their body as a living sacrifice. You need to get there, Paul says. You need to continue to get there. Or in 1 Corinthians 1:10, the same word is used when he urges Christians not to be divided. It's kind of a little bit of a double negative. You need to not get there. You need to not be there. So his desire here, his passion, his commitment to what he's wanting to see in the lives of the Thessalonians is clear. He's exhorting, he's requesting, he's urging, he's asking that they would be committed to please God, that they would keep the main thing the main thing. It's really easy for us as Christians to get distracted with that, isn't it? I mean, how often do you find yourself distracted with things that aren't part of the main thing? Some cause or some protest or some social media thread or some blog, and just kind of get distracted from, my aim is to please God here. Not to build a kingdom of self here, but to build a kingdom in a sense of influence for the Lord. So he says here, I'm asking and urging that you walk in such a way. Now walk is a very Pauline word. It is a word that is often used by Paul, again, to show us what we've already talked about, that pleasing God is a progressive activity. It's something we progress towards. One of his favorite words to describe the Christian life, it's used 30 times in his writings. Why that word? Well, I have a little bit of a theory why that word. In the book of Acts, there's a few times where the Christians, early Christians, were referred to as the way. Do you remember that? They're referred to as the way in Acts chapter 9, 19, and 24. And I think Paul might be basically picking up on this early title, this early nickname for the Christians as the way, and saying, those who are part of the way need to walk a certain way. A way is a path, a way is a road, a way is a sidewalk, and to walk on that way is to walk in such a manner that pleases God. Think of the activity of walking. When you walk from point A to point B, you are moving somewhere, right? Walkers don't stand still. That's not walking. Walking is moving. And it's not necessarily fast-paced. I mean, if you ever seen the like speed walkers, you know, and some of you that maybe walk and kind of get run over by a speed walker and they're just flying by. And I mean, you know, they're waving their arms they're just moving. I mean, they're just crazy moving. That's great exercise. I'm not here to critique it, but that's not normal walking. Most people don't walk that way. When you are walking around the fair or downtown or in your neighborhood, you're walking at a kind of a normal pace, but it's a progressive pace, right? That's the idea here. When we say that we are to walk in a way to please God, it means that we should be progressing and moving towards not just being pleasing, but regularly being pleasing and even more and more pleasing. That's walking. Now back to my story I told at the beginning, that does not mean that there won't be ebbs and flows. There's going to be times in the Christian life, if you've not experienced it yet, where it feels like you're actually going backwards. My dad used to say many, many times in sanctification that sometimes progression looks like 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, like every day, and you just don't feel like you're going at the pace you'd want to go. But remember, it's still progression. You're still moving. I mean, I love to think back on the story I just told you. I love to think back about that period of your life because it gives me an opportunity to praise the Lord for growth. I don't think the way I used to do. I have plenty of work left to do, believe me, in my heart. But there are things that God has moved me away from and moved you away from in the Christian life. He's progressed us. So just a few different things about walking in the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells us that we ought not to grieve the Lord. That's the opposite. John chapter 8, 29, Jesus set an example. It says here that he always did what pleased the Father. He gave us a template as one who walked this earth for 30 or so years of how to please God. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, if you live in a fleshly way, a carnal way, you can't be pleasing to God. Galatians 1, verse 10 says, to serve others is to please those that we serve. 1 Corinthians 10, 33 says, this is the words of Paul here, that he worked in such a way to please everyone that he could and not compromise his faith. Colossians 1:10 says that we please him when we bear fruit. And Hebrews 11 verse 6 says we please him when we are faithful to him, when we trust him. So we walk to please. Our aim is to have him look at our life and be pleased by the progression. Now what about those times when we are not as motivated as we were the day before to obey God? You have those days? Probably a lot of Sundays where you kind of get up and you're not exactly as enthused to get here. Or maybe you wake up on a Monday morning after a long Sunday and you're not as jazzed to read the Bible and pray. What about those moments? Can you obey God without the desire to please him? Is it possible to obey when your heart's not in it? It actually is, believe it or not. Jonah is a great example of that. Jonah was very reluctant to do what pleased the Lord. In fact, you could argue he obeyed the Lord and went to Nineveh, but never really got his heart right. As you see Jonah chapter 4 end in such a discouraging moment. But he obeyed God. He did what God called him to do. It might have been my first discipler after I became a Christian, and he was helping me just kind of form spiritual disciplines in my life. And I had already been reading my Bible for many, many years, even before I was a Christian. But he was trying to help me not just read my Bible, but help me read it for purpose. You know, read it not just to read it, but read it to grow. That was a struggle of mine. And I remember asking him one time, I said, you know, so what do I do if, like, you know, I'm assigned a chapter to read today or 3 chapters to read today? And I've got a list of questions I'm supposed to ask. What if I don't know? Like, what if I get to the end of that 3rd chapter and I can't answer the question, What does God want me to do about this? What do I do? And his answer was, just keep reading. Like, we mean, like, break the plan? Like, go into the next day's reading? He said, yeah, just keep reading until the Lord starts to speak to you from his word. So I started doing that, and it's made a huge difference. Huge difference. One of the things that happens in those moments is I think you start to get your heart right. As you expose yourself to more and more scripture, my heart starts to align with what God is saying more and more. So keep working on it. So Paul says here, you're doing this, but you need to continue to do this, continue to progress, continue to excel even more. So Philippians 2, 12 and 13, a couple verses I would encourage you to memorize and master well, where Paul in another letter says to another church, as you've always obeyed, now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, he says to them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not work to earn it, but prove it, verify it. How do we do that? By pleasing God, by serving God. Now, take everything I've just said, or we've said so far and established from really just the first verse, and take that template. Now, think about what the world tells you you ought to be after as a human being. What's the message of the world? Look out for who? Number one, me. Look out for number one. You can do whatever you want to do, right? Just you can be whoever you want to be. The idea of pleasing God is as countercultural as it gets, because the world says self-indulgence, self-pleasure. Even other forms of psychology start in this place. Secular psychology starts in a place where man is basically a good person. The Bible says, no, he's not. He's a sinner. So you have influences all over the place that are working against this idea of pleasing God. Carl Truman, who's a modern-day theologian, wrote a book a few years ago called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And it's kind of a historical sketch of how we got here. And he shows how dangerous expressive individualism has become in our country, how damaging it's been in the church, how damaging it is even the society we're trying to reach, where people don't think they are really sinners anymore. They just think themselves as basically good people. And when it's all about you, it's never about pleasing God. And Truman says in the book that our happiness and our joy, it's wrapped around in how we view ourselves in light of who God is. And if you and I believe we're the kings and the queens of our own kingdoms, then we'll never be satisfied with our jobs, we'll never be satisfied with our homes or our families, because you and I, believe it or not, were created to please God. He created us so that we would worship Him, and when we are fighting against that, everything is going to be frustrating in life. That's why people die as non-Christians without hope, because life just doesn't make sense. There's no reason for a tragedy. There's no reason for suffering. There's no redemptive reasons for anything. God created us to please Him. Maybe a good example of showing why this is so core is think back to Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. This is the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sin, and sin is brought into the world. When Satan, disguised as a serpent, comes and approaches Eve, how does he tempt her? He tempts her by questioning the veracity of God's word. Remember that? By saying, you know, you yourself, implication here, you've got some good ideas too, you know. God's word doesn't really say this. I mean, you know, Satan got kicked out of heaven for the same kind of thinking. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to have his own kingdom. And so now he's bringing that same tactic into the garden, and it worked. God gave man and woman will and choice, and we exercised it there in Genesis chapter 3 by choosing self. That is really the antonym, the opposite of pleasing God, there in Genesis chapter 3. So C.S. Lewis described our low standards this way. It's a very famous quotation from him in the book, The Weight of Glory, where he says, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." He says, "We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like on making mud pies in a slum, when you cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea," he says, "we're far too easily pleased. We're far too easily content with the pleasures of the world instead of the pleasures of serving God. We'd rather have mud pies than the sun. We'd rather dig in the trash than have golden streets. We'd rather, as Jesus says in Matthew 16:26, exchange the world, not knowing when we do that, we lose our soul." That's the default. That's the life without Christ, the mud pies and the trash. Paul says we need to live differently. We need to be different. We need to be countercultural. We need to work in a way, walk in a way, as to please God. He says in verse 2, "For you know," in other words, I've taught you this at some point, maybe when he first arrived in Thessalonica, "I taught you about this. I gave you instructions through the Lord Jesus." So you know what I'm talking about. This isn't new. Maybe one of the first lessons Paul gave to this new bunch of Christians was the foundation of whatever you learn from this point forward doctrinally, just keep in mind we're always aiming to please God. We're always aiming to glorify God. So J.C. Ryle, back to a book that I referenced earlier, Practical Religion, he says, on the nature or in the category of pleasing God and being zealous to please God, he says there's really three reasons we ought to be focused on that. He says, first of all, we ought to be zealous to please God for ourselves. Now, don't write him off there and think that's just prideful arrogance. But we do it because it's good for our own souls. Kind of like exercise or a healthy diet is good for the body, so a discipline of pleasing God is good for your heart. It's good for your demeanor. It's good for your mind. When you please God, God is blessed by that. When God blesses your life, it's good. I know that sounds overly simplistic to say, but there's a contentment that is planted and grows so that when everything starts to go awry and your aim is to please God, we don't lose faith. So being zealous to please God is really good for our soul. Secondly, it's good for the church. I mean, imagine for a second, I don't know how many people we have here, 140, 50, 60, something like that. What if all of us came here this morning, all of us, 100% arrived here this morning, spiritually dead, apathetic, lethargic, professing Christ, but having no life in us really at all? What do you think this, how do you think this morning would go? It'd be a misery, right? I mean, who'd come back? I wouldn't come back. And if you came back, I'd probably stay home. I mean, it would just be miserable. If none of us had a desire to, when we showed up here, to please God, to serve others. It's good for the church when we leave self in the back. We don't bring our arrogant, kingdom building of ourselves to the church. When you do that, people get hurt. And on the contrary, or on the opposite, a zealous person, a person who's zealous to please God, can be quite infectious in a good way for the church. Zeal spreads. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, Paul said to the Corinthians, "I know your readiness," this is as they began to change, "of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia," that's Thessalonica, "saying that Achaia has already been ready since last year. Your zeal has stirred up most of them." It spreads. But being zealous also is good for the world. It's good for you. It's good for the church. And it's good for the world. Where would the missionary effort be without zealous missionaries? How far would the gospel actually have gotten if we didn't have a zealous missionary? Where would church growth be without Christians zealous to make disciples? How much crime would exist if Christians weren't, zealously trying to influence government to restrain sin? Where would us Protestants be if there wasn't a zealous Martin Luther in the 16th century? Being zealous to please God is good for the world. Again, Ryle says, "Zeal has eyes to see, and a heart to feel, and a head to devise, and a tongue to plead, and hands to work, and feet to travel in order to rescue poor souls and raise them from their fallen state." In the Christian life, that is the main thing. It's a question that maybe ought to get asked more than any other question in your day. Am I pleasing God in this moment? Did what I say just please God? The decision I just made, is that going to bring God pleasure? The opposite of everything we're talking about this morning is what we might call fear of man, actually. Or pleasing man, or people pleasing, or you could use some other code words for it, peer pressure. That's really what's happening. When we struggle with living according to the standards of others around us, our aim is not to please God, it's to please others, right? That's really what peer pressure is all about. You wonder what your friends are going to think about you if you wear a certain shirt. Or if you don't laugh at their jokes, or if you don't go to their movies. So you get pressured, or you pressure yourself to do what they want you to do. That is pleasing man. That's living according to the expectations of man. And it's a failure to please God. And when you live that way, and we all probably have struggled with that, or maybe you are struggling with that kind of a mindset, it can feel very much enslaving, can't it? You can really get into bondage, if I could use that word carefully. The freedom is being out of all of that, working to please God, wanting to please God, and knowing clearly that His standards don't change. That's one of the most frustrating things about living according to the standards of man, is they're never the same. You can go to an office party here or a church function here, and the expectations are totally different for you, right? What a frustrating standard to live by. God's standards for us don't change. So when we make it our aim to please Him, we know how to please Him because His Word tells us. And in weeks to come, we'll look at some specific categories of pleasing God. Now maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I have never had a desire to please God, ever. I've never woke up in the morning and thought, I want to glorify God today. I've never, ever had a moment where I even asked the question, did God find pleasure in that? If that's the case, it could be that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's likely you don't. It's likely that desire to please God doesn't exist because you've never recognized Christ as Lord and Savior. You've never looked at Him as the one who is sufficient to pay for the sins that you could not atone for or forgive yourself for. And so Jesus Christ, we're told in the Scriptures, was sent by God the Father to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead so that He could pay for the sins that keep us in bondage and separated from Him. And by faith in Him, by trusting in Him and Him alone for salvation, we can be saved. We can be saved out of, Paul says, enslavement to sin. You could just use the example, enslavement to people-pleasing. Enslavement to living to according to the standards of you and others around you. And if you've never come to a place of recognizing that and being saved, this would be a great day, a tremendously wonderful day to bow the knee, to pray, and for the first time say to the Lord, I want to please You. I want my life to be a joy to You. I want my life to express wondrous things of who You are. If you are zealous, you're a Christian this morning, you believe you're a Christian, and you're zealous or you desire to please God, I would just maybe echo the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Do not grow weary of doing good. Don't grow tired of aiming to please God. Keep the main thing and keep on keeping the main thing the main thing. Let me give you a couple suggestions how you can do that. One of these is going to come out of left field, I think, but it's okay. One thing you can do to cultivate a zeal to please God is to get rest. Get rest. I get that from Jesus. His pattern. His crazy life. I mean, Jesus' life was nuts. But you know, there are times in the Gospels where we see him doing something to prepare himself for another day of pleasing God. He removes himself from the crowds to get rest. He finds a quiet place to either pray or sleep and rejuvenate himself so that the next day when the opportunity to be zealous to please God is there again, he has his full capacity to do it. It's hard to please God when you don't feel good, when you don't feel rested. You're really just thinking about how tired you are and want to go back to bed. So I would encourage you, please think about this. Getting rest is a spiritual activity. It is an activity that prepares you to serve better. And pray often is another way we can live to please God and grow in that and cultivate that. Seek his help, petitioning him as Paul does for stronger faith and trust. Resting and praying. And, you know, really those two things do come together quite often. I, by God's grace, have many, many nights where I fall asleep praying. Maybe live with a desire to live in the manner in which Paul is addressing this young church with an aim to please God. Or to live as the Puritan Thomas Chalmers wrote, "May I feel the salutary lesson of indifference to the praise of men. May all my anxiety be directed to the praise of God in the interests of eternity." What a good statement. Or St. Augustine, who talked about ultimate rest. "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee, until it finds its peace in thee." Father, you are a good father. You are a faithful father. You are a gracious father. You are long-suffering to us. These are elementary truths that we forget too quickly and too easily. And yet you are a forgiving God who extends us another day of life, another day of grace, another day of blessing. Lord, you recognize our tendency as we sing in hymns to wander, feel prone to wander. That you are a God who, you tell us in the scriptures, is a shepherd that sees that wandering sheep, seeks him, brings him back, restores him. Lord, thank you so much for being this kind of compassionate God who loves us much deeper than we could ever possibly love you. Seeking your pleasure is a desire, Lord, we have. I really believe that, Lord. I believe we do have a desire to glorify you, but Lord, it's distractions that get the best of us at times. Lord, I ask that you would enable us to itemize where those distractions are in our life, where are those things that are consuming our time and our energy and our money, keeping us away from pleasing you, drawing us more and more into being self-focused and self-determined to elevate ourselves above all other agendas. Lord, may we not grow into that place, but away from that place. We thank you for your word and its many warnings, but it's also its places of equipping us for those temptations, for building us and giving us hope, knowing that we can resist them and walk away from them and be victorious over them. You are a good God, and we love you for these things in Christ's name.